Well, we are starting a new series this morning called Knowing. Knowing, a message series in 1 John, The Light in the Darkness. But before we really get to the message this morning, you guys probably know, or if you haven't been made aware of, I'm a huge baseball fan. Huge baseball fan. In fact, the Giants are like my team. Oh yeah, orange and black, baby. It's part of the providential sovereignty of God that we moved to Park Rapids, where Park Rapids area schools' colors are orange and black. If that's not God giving me... So like my wardrobe naturally fits with the culture here. It says SF, but it's okay, because I blend in, amen? I just love baseball, I just love the game. It's a strategic game. A lot of people find baseball boring, but baseball is an amazing game. But over the past few years, in order to make the fan experience better, they've changed some of the rules. Some of those rules mean that relief pitchers, once they're brought in to relieve a pitcher, they have to finish the entire inning before being subbed out again. Changes the dynamic of the way the game's played. Another rule is that if a manager doesn't like the opposing batter, they can actually have that opposing batter take first base without actually throwing any balls or strikes to them. Changes the nature of the game, right? Because rather than the risk of throwing the balls, pitching to a batter in the hopes of striking that batter out, he just naturally takes first place. Now you've got a runner on base. In the 10th inning, if a game is tied, both teams have the opportunity to... They put a runner on second base, which is what we call scoring position, in the hopes that they're going to accelerate. So these 18-inning games, which are awesome, they're majestic, amen? They've changed the rules of the game in order to improve the fan experience. Now, the players, they don't really have any say in it because, you know, they want a paycheck, and they get paid well to play the game, and so they're just kind of going to go along with it. But how many changes of the rules do you make until the game is no longer the game of baseball? Until it's a different game entirely? And that's kind of setting up our series in 1 John. See, 1 John was written by the Apostle John, who was one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. He's the brother of James. They were both the sons of Zebedee. John, when he was tapped on the shoulder to follow Jesus, he was probably not much older than many of our high school students, you know, in his late teenage years. He was one of the youngest members of Jesus' disciples, and he outlived all of the rest of them. Historical records show that John probably lived well into AD 90. And John is this seasoned, weathered father of the faith. In fact, the church had gone through at least 3 generations under John's leadership. Can you imagine that? 3 generations, every 20 years, a new group of leaders and disciples are coming through that John has the privilege of pouring into and investing in and relationally developing with them and pointing them to Jesus. But as you can imagine, in those generations, in that time period, that things would change. And what happens in this letter in particular, that the rules of the game, the rules of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, the rules of what it meant to do church were changing. There's a group of people that begin to buy into this Greek philosophy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a very powerful influence in philosophy. Gnosticism essentially is the belief that the material world is inherently evil. Okay? So everything around us that's physical is evil. It's bad. It's terrible. But that which is immaterial, that which is spiritual, is inherently good. And so you have this dualism of material world bad, and you have spiritual world good. And so where this creates a problem is that if Jesus is really the Son of God, if he's really God, then it is not possible under Gnosticism for him to have become incarnate in the flesh. You see how that could be problematic for the early church? Because if Jesus is the Son of God, which he is the Son of God, that means he's the ultimate supreme good. But because the material world is bad, that which is good cannot possibly inhabit that which is evil. Which then leads the Gnostics to say that if the flesh is bad and it's evil, then there really is no original sin. Thereby, if there's no real original sin, if there's nothing by for which we need to be saved because the flesh is just evil anyway, then what is the need for a Savior? And so John was writing to address this issue that had started to develop among his children, these churches that John had pastored. John was likely in Ephesus at the time, so he was the church that Paul had planted, you know, his letter to the Ephesians, whom he had set Timothy over as his protege. Now, John is likely the church father in residence in Ephesus, and he's probably addressing a whole group of house churches throughout the region of what was known as Asia Minor, which is today's modern-day Turkey. And many of the congregations that John was overseeing were Gentile congregations, Gentiles who were highly influenced from Roman and Greek culture. And so the idea of Greek philosophy of Gnosticism, this special knowledge that had been imparted, this new revelation, if you will, was really starting to pollute and cause dissension among his churches, which is why John wrote this letter. His chief concern facing these early believers was that of disbelief that Jesus was who he said he was and who everyone thought him to be. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen and with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we what? Proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What an amazing opening to this letter. Now, John has written five of the elements in our New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John, which is a biography of Jesus. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he also wrote the Revelation of John. Now, in 2nd and 3rd John, two other letters that John wrote, they are very much a personal address, and they read very much like a personal correspondence, just like you and I would send a letter back and forth to one another. 1st John, however, is not written in the same format. In fact, 1st John is written more as a sermon. It's a message. It's likely something that John wrote with the idea and the goal of that it would be sent from each of the churches that made up his, what we would call the Johannine community. And I would surmise that those churches were probably similar to those that he wrote to in Revelation chapter 2. So you have a congregation that meets in Ephesus. You have the church in Smyrna, in Pergamum, in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, and in Laodicea. These seven churches to whom they look to John as their spiritual father. And so John writes this letter or this sermon, this message, to kind of deal with the infighting between his kids, right? Parents, we can relate to this in a little bit, can't we? For most of us, for many of our parents, we have kids that it's really easy to parent them, amen? They just naturally do what you ask them to do. Like, they just follow the rules. Any parents have those kids? Like, yeah. We love those kids. They're our favorites. Let's just be honest. But then we also have those other kids that no matter what you do, no matter how you parent them, they all sort of like want to go their own way, amen? They're going to disagree. They're going to push the boundaries, which is natural. It's okay, right, Mom? But we have those kids, and what ends up happening is you have the kids that obey and that want to follow the rules and do the right things, and you have the kids that want to follow their own way that don't necessarily follow the rules. They'll obey, but what happens is they start getting at each other, right? And you have the rule followers and the non-rule followers, and there's eventually tension develops and relationship breaks down. The same is true for us in the church, because we all have our own opinions, right, on how things should be and the way things should go, right? Opinions are like noses. Everybody has one. But that doesn't mean that everybody's right, amen? And that's where John is speaking. He's sending this letter, this sermon, as an admonition, as an exhortation, as a recollection to the way things used to be. Remember the first things, that which was from what? The beginning. that which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word. The word here is the English translation of the Greek word logos. Logos. Logos is a phenomenal word. And logos really, really means that which is seen and heard. It's the reason of God. It's this idea of the highest form of wisdom. And the logos is the reason of God that created and sustains humans, the earth, and the universe. And we've seen this word elsewhere in John's writings. If you have your Bibles, turn back with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. That amazing passage in John chapter 1, verse 1, where John begins, he says what? In the beginning was the what? The word, the logos. In the beginning was the logos, the wisdom of God. And the logos, the wisdom of God, was with God, and the logos was God. Now John is making that connection to his Greek audience. That logos, that highest form of philosophy and reason that sustains all things, it's not just an idea, it's not just an abstraction, but it's a person. John chapter 1, verse 2, he, the logos, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skip down to verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, John is writing to largely Greek audiences. And he's making the connection that this Jewish Messiah, this Savior, Jesus Christ, came not just to his own people, the Jews, but he came for everybody, that all people who place their faith and trust in Christ might become sons and daughters of God. He was from the beginning. The world was made through him. And Jesus is the highest expression of the fullness of God in flesh. Amen? What a beautiful, beautiful picture that we have of our Savior. That which was from the beginning. This is what John makes known. And John uses some very important things. He uses what's called the empirical process. Some of you guys have ever heard of the empirical process. Raise your hand. If you're a science person, you know, the observational method. The empirical process is very simple. It's basically our five senses, right? Sight, smell, touch, hearing, seeing, right? Those are our five senses, right? What we see, what we hear, what we touch, what we smell, and what we taste. See, I did that to throw you off, and you did good. Let's look at how John employs this empirical process in his opening phrase in 1 John chapter 1. He starts off with that which was from the beginning, which we connect with the Gospel of John, which we have what? Let's count it with, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and what? We've touched with our hands concerning the Word, the Logos of life. John is employing three of our five senses to testify about the reality of who this Word of life is. It's not just this abstract idea. It's not just this great, you know, concept of God loving humanity and somehow sending a person or something that looks like a person. Because part of an offshoot of Gnosticism was this idea of called docetism. And in docetism, what they believe is that because, again, material is evil, spirit is good, that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he only appeared to be human, but he was really just a spirit. It's kind of a crazy idea, isn't it? But again, you have to understand that in the absence of teaching, or when you have an adversary and you have, without the foundation of the scriptures that we have, when you start thinking about these things, it's amazing where our minds can go, right? And we can come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. And John is trying to correct that, to build that foundation. And so he's using this process empirically of what we have seen, what we have heard, what we've touched with our hands. This we testify to you. And so there's a grid. John uses empirical evidence. He uses the scientific method before it was known as the scientific method. He uses the scientific method to prove the foundation of knowledge. And throughout John's epistle here, the letter 1 John, we see that he resoundingly talks about truth. He talks about knowing and knowledge so that it would lead to what? Belief. He's not just saying, look, just take my word for it because I'm in charge, because I'm the guy who's been around for 3 generations. No, he's saying, you need to take my word for it because my testimony is true, because I've seen, I've heard, I've touched with my hands the resurrected Savior. And our faith, our belief is justified, it's validated, which is good news for us, amen? Because we're 2,000 years removed from this situation. And our faith is under attack like nobody's business, isn't it? That what we believe, you know, when we say that we're a Christian or that we follow Jesus, we believe the Bible, people kind of look at us that are not in the church kind of crosswise. Even those in the church sometimes kind of look at us funny, don't they? Like, I go to church, but I don't really believe this. Why? Because we're not grounded. And our confidence isn't necessarily in what we know to be true, but rather how we what? Feel. And so much of our culture is based on feeling, right? And what we feel informs what we know, rather than what we know informing how we feel. And that's how we get so sideways and twisted. So John is writing, I don't want you just to feel like this is right. I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is true, so that your belief is justified and cemented in the rock-hard concrete of the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is a message that we need today, amen? That's a message that our world needs today, because we live in turbulent times. We live in times where it seems like the governor is off in terms of the pursuit of our own desires and pleasure. And if it makes us feel good, if it makes us feel happy, then it must be true, right? Because we don't want to deny our pleasure, do we? Denying pleasure is wrong. That's the culture's message, isn't it? But that's not the message of the gospel of Jesus. Which brings us to verse 4, the purpose of why John is writing this. The purpose that John is writing this is that we'd have fellowship, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, but we're writing these things so that what? Our joy may be complete. Just as parents, you know, John refers to himself as a father, and he refers to his church and the readers and the hearers of this as his children. Little children, I write these things to you, right? I write these things to you because he's writing out of pastoral heart and a fatherly heart that's been tempered over years and years of following Jesus. Have you ever had experience with that tender grandfather who just, he has so much wealth of experience and knowledge, and yet he's so tender? And you just want to like hear what he has to say, because what he says is so rich and so wise. And so 1 John, it is a simply written book, but the depths of it are so rich and so deep. As parents, we love it when our kids work things out. Like when our kids are squabbling and they come and they say, Mom, you know, so-and-so did so-and-such and such, and we're like, go figure it out. And then, you know, we hear the loud screams and, you know, the blood-curdling screams, and we're like, well, that didn't work, did it? In the same way, John, as a father to this congregation, he says, I'm writing these things. I'm writing these things so that your course is adjusted and corrected, and so that you come back in line with the reality and the truth of what we've taught you from the beginning of who Jesus is as the Son of God, that our fellowship would be reunited and that our joy would be made complete. Because when our kids are fighting, when there's infighting and there's kids that are going their own way, it unsettles us as parents, and we lack joy. But when they figure it out, man, that warms our hearts, doesn't it? It warms our hearts. And our joy is restored. So John is writing for that purpose. So what are we going to learn as we go through 1 John? What are we going to learn? There are seven main themes that we're going to discover. First of all, we're going to discover the character of God. We're going to discover God's character as our Heavenly Father. We're going to talk about and understand the centrality of Jesus Christ as the God-man in the flesh, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about Christian discipleship. What does it actually mean to live in alignment with this truth and this reality? We're going to talk about love, unity, and fellowship. We're going to talk about the preservation of sound doctrine, which just like fires me up. We're going to learn how to improve our discernment, our ability to discern. And then overall, at the end of the day, we're going to have the assurance and confidence that comes through knowing Christ as Lord. Amen? So just a couple of things on this, and before we wrap up. The character of God, we're going to discover through John's letter that God is righteous. We're going to discover that God is faithful, that he is forgiving, that he's loving, that he's truthful, and that he's pure. These are the essential characteristics that make up our God that we serve. We're going to talk about Jesus as the center of God's salvation, his atoning death, which we're going to unpack one of the most beautiful words in all of the New Testament, propitiation. It's a great word, and it's an amazing word, and it's a word that has fallen out of favor, likely because it's a hard word. It's a dense word that's packed with all kinds of theological truth that impacts how we live our life. And just because it's a dense word doesn't mean that we shy away from it, amen? We want to unpack that. We're going to talk about our new life in Christ, that he's the Messiah and that he is really the Son of God. As we talk about Christian discipleship, part of our job, and we've talked about this quite a bit over the last couple of weeks, is that we are awaiting his second coming, amen? We live in anticipation that Jesus is coming again. And so we're going to talk about that and why that's justified. It's not just some, well, the Bible says it and that's what I hope will happen. I think it'll happen. But we can be assured and confident because of the fact that God's word says it, that we can wait his coming. We are called to transformation. When we say yes to God's yes for us, we are not called just to continue to live our life under our own power or to our own ends, but rather we are to submit and surrender ourselves to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to live with his power, to live for his purposes according to God's will. Amen? And the reason we do that is because we are to follow Jesus' example. Jesus became flesh, not just so that he could prove and provide for us hell insurance, that by placing our faith in that we can have our eternal destiny changed. No, Jesus lived as a human being so that we could follow his example of what it means to be truly human as men and women, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that means that we are going to follow Jesus' example of righteousness and most importantly, his self-giving love. Because what did Jesus have to gain by coming to earth? Not a whole lot. Other than to do the will of his Father and to provide for us an example of what it means to be obedient. Love, unity, and fellowship. We love because he first loved us. Amen. That recalls John chapter 13, verse 34, which is probably one of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament. John chapter 13, verse 34 reads this. Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room, and he says, "A new commandment I give you," right? "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, what all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If we say that we're in Christ, but we don't love other people, and especially those of us in this room, then how is the world going to know that we're his disciples? It has to start with you and me. Amen? Preservation of sound doctrine. Back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, John's saying this. He says, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. But at the same time, it is a new commandment because you haven't been living according to the way you've been taught." Does that make sense? So it's going to feel new to a lot of you because you haven't been doing what we've told you from the beginning. And it's time to adjust and correct your course to get back on track. Amazing stuff. Discernment, to be able to distinguish truth from error, both in belief and in practice. You see, John makes a strong argument that it's not enough just to have the right way of thinking, to not just be grounded in truth and knowledge, because a lot of us have a lot of truth and knowledge, don't we? We know that it's illegal to drive faster than the speed limit. We know that, right? But how many of us actually practice that, if we're honest? I know some of you are like, I'm a rule follower. I'm one of those good kids. Praise God for you. But there are other areas in our lives that we don't follow the rules, right? And so what John is saying is, like, if we are to have an integrated life, to have a life that really is pleasing to our Father, the life that Jesus exampled for us, what we know to be true is how we're going to live our lives, so that we don't just have head knowledge, but it's connected with how we actually live. And brothers and sisters, if we could get that right as the body of Christ, we would be unstoppable in the kingdom of God. Amen? But too many of us, even in this room, too many of us just are walking around with right knowledge, but not right practice. We need to surrender that and repent of that in Jesus' name. And ultimately, we want the assurance and confidence through knowing Christ. And that's what the entire epistle of 1 John is about. So why does it matter to us today? Why is this important? Why are we doing this? This is a quote from one of the commentators on this particular book, Marianne Thompson. She writes this. She says, today, the epistle sounds the same call as it did in the first century to bring all of our life, one's life, under the scrutiny of God's light and to live in conformity with God's character and will to the glory of his name. Amen? That's why we're here, because there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared. And we have the opportunity and the privilege as members of the household of faith to go shine the light of God's gospel and grace into our community, into our neighbors and nations for his kingdom and his glory. Amen? And we're all on the team together, so we all need to start pulling our weight. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this amazing, small, five-chapter letter of 1 John. We thank you for the truth that it communicates. We thank you for the transformative power that it has in our lives. And Lord, I pray that as followers of you, Jesus, as sons and daughters, that we would take seriously your words. Because Lord, they're as applicable to us today as they were when John first penned them under your inspiration. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would have your way in us and through us, Lord, that as we process, as we walk through and wrestle with these ideas, that, Lord, that we would not do it in vain, but Holy Spirit, you would lead us and guide us and direct us so that we might look more, Jesus, like you to one another and to our community. And Lord, that we would be prepared, that we would be prepared for the fiery darts of the enemy, because, Lord, when the church is mobilized, that's when the devil takes notice. And God, let us be on guard for your kingdom and your glory. And all God's people said, amen. Isn't that a beautiful reality that Jesus makes the darkness tremble? But you know what else makes the darkness tremble? When God's people walk in the power and the authority that we have. Not that we're kicking down and overthrowing strongholds. Jesus has done that. But are we walking obediently in the life that he has set for us, that he's called us to live for his kingdom and his glory? Because there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared. And we are instrumental pieces of seeing God's purposes and plans worked out, so that many would come to faith in Christ because of our testimony and our example. But we have to live an integrated life for his glory. Amen? Amen? And we do this, why? Because we're the church. Because we love God and we love others. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.